I want us to turn, please, in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We will read the latter part of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will read from verse number 50 down to the close of the chapter. Tremendous passage of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, and the verse number 50 through to 58. It's on the 58th verse that we will focus our minds today a little later. Let's read this closing part of this chapter. And this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And God will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own word. Now please turn with me in the word of God to the portion which I read from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As I said, it is the last verse of the chapter on which I want to focus your minds. Before we come to it and before we enter into the preaching of God's word, let us bow together and let us have prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face and call upon him for the help that we need. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee and we wait in thy presence once more. In the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee in all our need. Come to thee, Lord, with all of the concerns of life maybe weighing upon many hearts, and burdens and difficulties and even uncertainties about the future, about the things of life in general and the work of God in particular. And we need the Lord to guide us and to help us and to encourage us by the word. And we pray that that will be our experience even now. Fill me with thy spirit. Speak through thy truth, we pray. Bring thy word with freshness unto our hearts. And abide with us now as we continue in thy presence. For we ask all this in the Saviour's name and for his glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen and amen. Verse 58, let us read that verse once more. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse number 58. And here we have these great words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, upon reading this passage, we may feel that verse 57 is a fitting close to the whole chapter. After all, verse 57, which says, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, is such a statement of triumph that to say anything else at this point seems to be entirely out of place. It appears to be an attempt, may I say, to do the impossible, namely to improve on what is said in verse 57. The statement in verse 57 takes the Christian to the heights of victory. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. Again, I read it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, to bring in what appear to be some very practical points made here in verse 58 seems to take away from what verse 57 declares. And so these words in verse 58 actually, if we read them carelessly and didn't think about them, may seem to be what you call an anticlimax. What are they doing here? They don't seem to belong to this chapter that's all about the resurrection and about Christ rising and his people rising. And therefore, these words at the close of the chapter seem to be completely out of place. Now, of course, that is not true. In the first instance, we have here the words of the Holy Spirit, not the words of the Apostle Paul. He was the penman only. And therefore, since they are the words of the Spirit of God, they are the right words with which to close the passage. Of that fact, we can be absolutely sure. In the second instance, without these closing words, actually, the chapter would not be complete at all. And therefore, rather than being an anticlimax, or rather than taking away from the chapter preceding it, these words in this verse are words that are a very fitting and a very logical conclusion, may I say, to what Paul has said down through the whole chapter. There's a salient lesson in this verse. We must not miss it today. And the lesson is this: biblical doctrine affects our lives. That's why Paul wrote these words. Biblical doctrine does affect the lives of the people of God. When God's word grips our souls, it changes us. The change, of course, is from the inside out. Truth transforms the inward man first, and then that transformation is demonstrated in the outward man. That is what Paul shows in these words of verse number 58. Notice how the verse commences. It's very clear that it belongs to the chapter. It commences with that word, therefore, a very simple word. And it's a word that connects what Paul says in verse 58 with what he has just said the whole way down this chapter about the doctrine of the resurrection. And now he's drawing a tremendous conclusion from what he has taught about the resurrection. His last words of this chapter are what you call words of application. He's essentially saying, believing the doctrine of the resurrection, I now want to show you how it will impact the lives of God's people, or how it should impact the lives of God's people. At the close of their sermons, the Puritans applied the practical lessons of what they taught or what they expounded in their doctrines. If you've ever read a Puritan sermon, and it's quite an experience, you'll find that when they've laid down their doctrinal points, then they will start to bring in the application. And they might go to point one, and yes, they'll go there, and point two, and three, and four, and five, and 16, and 17, and 18, and 19. So you might be glad you're not sitting in Puritan days, but that's how they preached. And that's what they actually called the improvement of the subject. That's the word they used. The improvement of the subject. And they did that because that's how Paul writes this chapter. And that's what he's doing now in verse number 58. Actually, Paul was the master of improvement, and the Puritans got their cue from him. And therefore, in nature, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it is really a sermon. It is Paul preaching. And stage by stage and point by point, he presents the truth of resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord, first of all. And then the resurrection of the Lord's people in the second instance. And you will, as you read the chapter, you will see very clearly, as you read it carefully and prayerfully, that the Apostle Paul is preaching the whole way through. And therefore, since he has dealt with and defended the doctrine of the resurrection, he cannot close this great message until he makes his application. And here it is. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, taking Paul's cue, what I want to do today, by the Lord's help, is to preach this verse as Paul meant it to be preached. I want to show you the ways in which the doctrine of the resurrection should affect the lives of God's people in a world of utter and increasing darkness. That's the world in which we live. Utter and increasing darkness. I need not tell you that. Every discerning Christian is aware of this. But with a grasp of the doctrine of the resurrection, we will be strengthened to live as God intends us to live. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to show you how the doctrine of the resurrection affects the life of the child of God, and indeed the life of the Christ, of the church of God as a whole, as we understand and we take to heart this tremendous truth of the resurrection. What does it do? How does it impact us? First of all, the resurrection urges us to be faithful to our creed. The resurrection urges us to be faithful to our creed. The first words make that clear. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. And I stop there now and go no farther. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. The vital word in the opening section of the verse is this word steadfast. It's an interesting word. It comes from what you call a root word that means seat. The seat that you sit down on. That's the meaning of the original word. And so the word steadfast signifies being seated. And therefore it's used here as a metaphor or a figure of speech. It's not a literal seat that Paul is talking about. He's talking about another kind of seat and another way of being seated. When he says, be ye steadfast, the image here is of someone firmly seated with regard to what's in view in the Word, in this chapter especially, seated there and steadfast there, as the Word is. Steadfastly seated in truth and saying this, I know the truth, I'm firmly seated in my belief of God's truth, and I'm not moving from it. You know, it's like sometimes when you go into an event and there's somebody sitting on a seat that is blocking your way. And no matter how you look at the person or make wee nudges or whatever, they just sit there. And you get the impression, well, this person's not moving. That's the sense of the word. And in that figurative way, it brings out very, very clearly that we are to be fixed and settled in our understanding of Bible doctrine so as not to shift away from it. Paul here is writing of being faithful in our creed or in our doctrine. But his words indicate very clearly that God's people are to be faithful in their creed in the light of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, there's one thing about the doctrine of the resurrection that you and I need to understand at this stage. The resurrection is the capstone of the gospel. We're going to see how that is true. There's nothing more important, actually, in defending the gospel than this matter of the place that the resurrection has in relation to the gospel, in relation to the whole work of Christ, in relation to the whole scheme of redemption. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the peak. It is the mountain peak. It is the capital. It is that which supersedes everything else in a very real way. And so what I am saying to you this is this. The doctrine of the resurrection is actually the crowning truth of the entire realm of Christian belief. Do you know, please know it today if you don't, that the doctrine of the resurrection is disbelieved by all false religions? False religion has no belief in a resurrection. This doctrine is peculiarly a Christian doctrine. No other world religion believes in the resurrection of the body, because that's what the resurrection's all about. It's not the soul, it's the body. And whether it's Christ's body, of course they don't believe in Christ, but even they do think that he lived or whatever, they don't believe that he rose from the dead, false religions. And they don't even believe that their own founders rose from the dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. He never rose again. Not one of them. Joseph Smith is dead. They don't believe in the resurrection. Or the Lord Jesus, or their own leaders or founders, and don't believe in the resurrection of the bodies, their own bodies or the bodies of other people. They don't believe in this doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection, furthermore, is denied by many within professing Christendom. Just look at verse 12 of this chapter. It's astounding. And we should take note of these things that were true of the early churches. Verse 12 says this. I want you to look at it and read it with me. And here's what Paul has to say to these people in Corinth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we have been told here that there were people in Corinth who were denying the resurrection. In that church, I mean. Not in the city in some general sense, but right in the church at Corinth, there were people among those who are being addressed here. Yes, there were faithful people, godly people, but among them, there were deniers of the resurrection. And that, of course, has continued to this very day. In what's called, I say, Christendom, professing Christianity, there are many who deny the doctrine of the resurrection. And therefore, here's the particular context in which Paul now says, therefore, my beloved brethren, don't move. Be fixed in this, that there is a resurrection. And so we notice that as well. And as I've already indicated, the doctrine of the resurrection is the capstone of the gospel, because the doctrine of the resurrection confirms the entire message of the gospel. It confirms the whole range of what the gospel is. And I want you to see this, because this is really what I'm saying here, that the resurrection urges us today to be faithful to our creed. Paul says, be steadfast. Be steadfast in regard to the resurrection itself, but be steadfast in regard to the whole range of the gospel, because the resurrection is a confirmation of the whole gospel. For example, the Lord's resurrection, go back to verses 13 and 15, the Lord's resurrection confirms the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. Verse 13, what does it say? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or empty, and your faith is also vain or empty. And then verse 15 is the vital verse at this stage. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so Paul is telling us here, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not risen from the dead, then his preaching was vain, his preaching was empty. And furthermore, he and his colleagues were false witnesses of God. You see, God had promised. This is the point. God had said right down through the ages that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would die, and the Messiah in dying would make the atonement, and then the Messiah would rise again from the dead in order to confirm all of the veracity and truthfulness of what God reveals to men. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I could take you into the Old Testament, but I don't need to do that, because in Acts 2 you've got Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes very important verses. Acts chapter 2, look with me at verse 23. And I want you to read these verses with me, and they speak for themselves. I'll make a comment or two on them, but just to get your minds focused on the word. What's it say? Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. There's a resurrection. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, why was it not possible that the Lord Jesus would remain in the tomb? What's Paul's precise argument here? Well, look at verse number 25. For, now he's giving you why he says that it was not possible that the Lord would remain in the grave. What does he say? For David speaketh concerning him. Now he begins to quote from Psalm 16 at this point. And you might think that in Psalm 16, David is writing about himself, and he isn't. He's writing about the resurrection of our Lord, because here we've got the Holy Spirit guiding Peter to take the words of Psalm 16 and apply them to Jesus Christ. Read on. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Why? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That simply means that Jesus Christ's soul would not be left in the sufferings of the cross, which were the equivalent of hell. He didn't go down into hell, as some will tell you. He suffered hell on the cross. So there's his soul. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in suffering. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And there's the body. And so the soul of Christ and the body of Christ did not remain under the power of death. But he rose again. And he came forth from the grave. And in doing so, he was confirming that God's word is true. Let me tell you, dear Christian, that the resurrection of the Lord is important to you, because the resurrection of the Lord proves to you that God keeps his word. I don't know what your trials are today or what your difficulties might be. I don't know what the challenges are that you're facing. I can't get into that. I don't know anyhow. The Lord knows, but I'm not going down that road. I'm simply saying, child of God, with all your burdens, all your cares, all your trials, all your difficulties, all the challenges to your faith, all the questions that are raised by ungodly men, all the contradictions that are poured out in our day and time upon this book, they are all answered. As we think about the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was confirming that God's word is true. And therefore, when Paul says, be steadfast, he not only is talking about being steadfast with regard to the truth of the resurrection, but with regard to the fact that the resurrection confirms all other gospel truths and all other biblical truths, because the whole of the Bible, like a mighty flowing river, eventually converges on the cross and on the tomb and on the resurrection. That's why it's so important. And it confirms the veracity of God's word. Look again at verse 16 in 1 Corinthians. And you'll find that it does something else. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. Now we find that the Lord's resurrection confirms the validity of his work. The veracity of God's word and the validity of his own work. It confirms that too. Verse 16. What a marvelous verse. Sorry, not verse 16, a little farther down, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In fact, I do want to read from verse 16 again. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Now listen carefully, Christian. If Christ be not raised, now there are bishops and there are clergymen and others who are telling their congregations today that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Listen to what God says about that. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What he's saying is there's no hope for the next life. There's no hope for the next world at all if Jesus Christ did not rise. And notice therefore the serious set of consequences that follow from this negative, this denial of the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then faith in Christ is an empty thing. And God's people's sins have never been removed. The cross was a failure, in other words. If the Lord is not alive again, the cross is a failure. And furthermore, those who died, you think about your dead loved ones today, whom you believe with all your heart are in heaven. That is, those who have died in Christ or with faith in Christ. But if the Lord didn't rise from the dead, they're lost. They're perished. And you have no hope either. And so those are the awful, terrible consequences of denying the resurrection. But you see, Paul's method of argumentation in verses 16 to 18 is to show that the Lord's resurrection validates his redemptive work. It's a method of showing in a negative way that the resurrection is a confirmation of the death and the suffering of our Lord in his achievement, in his accomplishment. That is, that it does obtain eternal redemption for the saints of God. If the Lord never rose, we would have no hope, child of God. Do you see the interconnection of these truths? Do you see why it's so important to study this out and know these matters? Don't glibly treat them. Don't say, I'm not going to look at that verse. Sometimes I notice this from the pulpit. Christians never opening their Bibles. Never following on to hear what God would say to them. That's a terrible thing. Because I guarantee you, when you leave this meeting, if you haven't read these verses and gone over them, you'll not remember hardly a word. We should take time to come to know this. Because the resurrection, it is urging us to be faithful to our creed, because it does set forth the veracity of God's word and the validity of Christ's entire work. He rose again to confirm that what he had done in his life and in his death, God had accepted, and redemption is completed. And then something else. Christ's resurrection confirms the victory of his people. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And those are great words, right through to verse number 23. Here's another aspect of Paul's argumentation in this chapter. The Lord's rising again guaranteed the victory of his people over sin and the grave, over death and the grave. He says Christ is risen, verse 20, from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. That simply means he's the first to rise with an incorruptible body. I was dealing with this in the Bible class today, or alluding to it at least. In the Old Testament, there were three people who were resurrected. In the New Testament, before the cross, there were three people resurrected. But they did not rise with incorruptible bodies, because the Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the first to rise with an incorruptible body. Every place it says that he's the first to rise, that's what it means. He rose with humanity from the grave that was incorruptible already and saw no corruption as he lay in the grave. And therefore that guarantees, child of God, your resurrection. You think about your poor body. And I put it that way because that's the way it actually is. Our poor bodies, they are torn asunder at one point or the other with illness and pain and suffering. If not yet, my friend, it will come. And you could be laid back flat down, hopeless, helpless, your health gone, your strength diminished completely, and then you will succumb and you will die. Isn't that how the vast majority of people leave this world? And so you should be interested in what's going to happen to your body. And you should be interested in noting this. Be steadfast with regard to this doctrine. It's the capstone of all other doctrines, because among other things it confirms the victory of the people of God. I wish I had more time to stay with that, but I can't. I must move on here. But do you see this point? The resurrection urges you and me today to be faithful to our creed. Furthermore, the resurrection urges us to be faithful in our character. Now look at the next word in our text, verse 58. It says, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast." And then you've got the next word, "unmovable." Unmovable. Now you might think, well, that's just Paul repeating himself. He says steadfast, and therefore to make it more clear, he says unmovable. But that would be wrong, because it's a different word in the English, and it's a different word in the original text. And the word here that means unmovable is a word that signifies not allowing yourself to be moved away from how you ought to be living. That's what this word is all about. I could take time here to go to other scriptures to show you this, but I'm just going to assume that you believe me. And that's the meaning of the word. It signifies being faithful in our character, our behavior in this world as the people of God, and not allow any force or any power to move us away from what we know the gospel to be in terms of what it demands of us. That's the issue. The gospel's one thing in regard to how it saves you, what it does for you to give you eternal life and a standing with God. But the gospel's something else, friend. The gospel requires of you how you're supposed to live. And the resurrection urges you to be unmovable in that sense and not be shifted away from what the gospel requires of you. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the sign and the seal that he not only saves his people from sin's penalty, but that he saves his people from sin's power. Look at verse 50. Understand what this verse means, because this verse proves what I am saying. Verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." He says the same thing in two ways in that verse. Please look at it again. This I say, brethren, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What that means is what he then says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Your body, your humanity, as it's now constituted, your flesh and blood is not fit to go to heaven. It is still marked by corruption. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to save you from all that. That is the power of sin. That's the power of sin, you see. The penalty of sin is the curse of the law. That damns the soul. And of course, eventually the body to hell for those who die in their sin. But what about this body of ours? The precious blood of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, it saves us from sin's condemnation, sin's curse. But what about our bodies? They need to be saved from the power of sin that still resides in them and at times dominates them. Isn't that right? Your body is not sanctified at all. Your body is the channel through which your inward desires operate and flow out. And through your body, you can sometimes serve the lusts that lie within your soul. And so, my friend, your body has got to be saved from the power of sin. Well, look at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery." And he goes into that great statement about the resurrection of the believer's body. Verse 52, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. Listen to it. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. My friend, the bodies of the saints are corruptible in that they are yet sinful. But one day they will be raised up as incorruptible bodies because Jesus Christ died for that reason. He died to redeem our bodies. And Paul talks, the same writer talks about the redemption of the body in Romans 8:23. And so this is a fundamental truth. Our bodies are brought into the benefits of redemption, but that will not finally and fully even be experienced until the Lord comes again. But you see, he rose from the dead as the sign that this is going to happen. And so the application of that truth is very obvious. And that's what Paul's urging upon us here when he says, not only be steadfast, that is, be faithful to what you believe or your creed, but be unmovable. Don't anyone shift your way into the thinking that you can live as you please. You can use your body as you want. He says, no, you cannot. Because the resurrection demands that we follow a life of godliness for which the Lord Jesus Christ died to save us, and the risen Christ calls us to live. Look at verses 30 through to 34. And again, please take time here to note these verses. And Paul says this, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Just note those words, "I die daily." Then read on. "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, what does Paul mean by that? He simply means that in Ephesus he had to confront evil men, and he calls them beasts. And he was in a fight with them, in a battle with them. He says, "If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not?" In other words, if there's no resurrection, why did I allow myself to suffer and be in a battle and my body to be battered and beaten? If there's no resurrection of the body, that's what he's arguing here. But move on with me. He says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, does Paul really mean that? What's he doing here? Is he advising Christians that because of your battles and your difficulties, you're to say to yourself, "Well, what's the point?" No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, if there's no resurrection, as men will tell you, well, then what was the point of me being involved in a battle at Ephesus? Why was I stoned at Derbe and Lystra? Why was I left for dead if my body's going to perish someday anyhow? What's the point of all that suffering if there's no resurrection? That's his argument. And you see, he comes right down to something here in those words where he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there's no resurrection, therefore there's no coming judgment, and therefore Paul is taking the words of ungodly men. We might as well live for the flesh. We might as well indulge in as much carnality as we possibly can. That's what the unbeliever says, because the unbeliever doesn't believe in the resurrection. Now, these words are quoted from Isaiah 22, and I want you to go to that passage with me, because this is a vital thing that Paul is saying here. Isaiah 22 and the verse 12. "In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." Isaiah is writing here that God called men to repentance. He called them to turn from their sin. He called them to forsake their sin. And what was the response? Verse 13, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine." And now you have the words that Paul now quotes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." My friend, there's the philosophy of the world. God is calling upon men today still to repent of their sin, to turn away from their ungodliness. And what's the response? The response is this: let's have joy and gladness. Let's kill and eat, and let's fill ourselves with flesh and wine, because tomorrow we will die, and that's it. There's no resurrection. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. There's nothing to worry about. And Paul takes these words, and please go back now to 1 Corinthians 15, and he brings them into this chapter, and therefore he refers to the philosophy of the world, and that philosophy of the world is all around us. And the sad thing is, the philosophy of the world impacts and it affects God's church. And it causes Christians to think that all they're here for is to have a good time, is to take it easy. Let's eat and drink, let's run around, let's go on as many holidays as possible. Let's just have a wonderful life because we're all going to die someday. And what's the point? That's the philosophy of the world, my friend. It's ungodly, but it creeps in among the Lord's people. Now look at verse 33, and here you have it. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications, what are they? What does he mean? The very things that he has just written in verse 32. That is, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's an evil communication. That's a message from the devil. That is a word from hell. But you know what it does? It affects even the saints of God. He says that in verse 33. Let me read it again. Don't be deceived. This is to you, my friend. Don't be deceived. Evil communications, the philosophy of the world, is going to have you think the same way. It will corrupt your good manners, which simply means good manners in the sense of how the gospel has changed you and affected you and transformed you. And then along comes the philosophy of the world. And you know what's happening today in our nation? Christians are being conditioned into thinking that things that once were reprobated are now acceptable. That's what this verse is talking about. That's what the world can do. It can influence the child of God into thinking and into believing that these things are no longer wrong, such as sodomy. That's the big agenda today. Let's change the thinking of the people into accepting that sodomy is a lifestyle that people are quite entitled to follow. And now we have the DUP putting up their candidate who is an out-and-out lesbian. That's what I mean. And my friend, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's the kind of thing that's going on in our own little land. And there we have before our very eyes what God has to say about the danger of an ungodly world, a corrupt world, influencing even the thinking of people who should know better. And have them accept what God abhors. And that can happen in so many ways. And we need to be alerted to this because the resurrection calls upon God's people to be faithful in our character, be unmovable. When the world tries to shift you from what the gospel teaches and what the gospel requires and what the risen Christ demands of those who are his people, the world wants to shift you away from that. And therefore, we come to what Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable. The resurrection also urges us to be faithful in our charge, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is, well, it's the Lord's work in the sense of the whole realm of the church's ministry in this world. The risen Lord is alive. He's at work in this world, and in the work that he does, he engages us to be part of that work and to labor with him. Earlier in this book, Paul has said, we are laborers together with God. A statement, 1 Corinthians 3:9. And what is that work? It's the work of the Great Commission. That's what the work of the Lord is. And what is the Great Commission? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The Lord says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples. That's evangelism. And then teach them. That's edification. That's the work of the Lord summed up. Evangelism and edifying those who are saved. And therefore, in that work, we are to be abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How does this apply? How does the resurrection apply to this? It applies to it in this way. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee. Now, what he has set out to do in this world is going to succeed. And therefore, we are to abound in it with heart, soul, and mind. And labor for God in ministry, whatever it might be. I do not want to get into that today because I don't even need to. We all know what the work of the Lord is. God's work in evangelizing, edifying, building up the church, spreading the gospel, whatever we care to mention. And we're to do it with all our heart and soul, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The resurrection urges us to be faithful to our creed, our conduct, our character, our charge. And then finally, the last words of the verse, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What is that? The resurrection urges us to be faithful in our contemplation. You see, or it says there, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For as much as you know this, the word know has to do with perceiving something, understanding something. Understanding that you have to labor, that word means to labor with the greatest toil, putting your whole heart into it, but it's not in vain. The day is coming when the Lord will reward it. The day is coming when the Lord will honor those who faithfully labor for Him. It's not in vain to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the living head, and one day He will come and He will recognize this and He will reward this. And the resurrection calls on us to contemplate that, to keep that in mind. Perceive it. The word know. Perceive this. Understand this. Dwell on this. This is a prospect that lies ahead of us. And therefore, it's all because of the resurrection. Our Lord is alive. He's coming back. He will reward His saints. Then they will receive their glory in all its fullness. And with that in mind, we are to be faithful and keep that before us day by day until the very end of the journey of life. The resurrection, does it not impact our lives? Impact us in all these areas? The creed that we are to follow and believe, the character we're to exhibit, the charge that we're to work out in this world in terms of ministry, contemplating the great day of victory. It surely does. And may God, by His Spirit, write His word in all of our hearts and have us this day go forth to serve the Savior, as this verse exhorts us to do, as the risen Christ exhorts us to do. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to the close of our time around the Word of God today. And may the Lord use it, may He apply it, lay it on our hearts, help us to remember it, help us to pray over it, live for it. Heavenly Father, bless Thy truth, we pray. May the Spirit of the living God take it even now and write it on every heart, on every soul. And Lord, may we go forth this day to fulfill what thou dost enjoin upon us, and what our minds have heard from thee, our hearts have received. Bless us now. Abide with us throughout this day. Help us to magnify thy name and glorify thy Son in every way we possibly can. The risen, the exalted, the living Christ. O Lord, work, we pray, for Jesus' sake in our hearts and for thy glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.